Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. Let me go ahead and read our text for us. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 22. Scripture says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bond servants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." We're going to talk about work today. Now, I know what you might be thinking. Today's Sunday. For many of you, this is your day off. It's the one or two days a week that you don't have to think about work. And here you are, you turn up in church, and the guy gets up here and he says, "We're going to talk about work." I get it. We're going to talk about work, and it's an important thing for us to talk about because God has something very important to tell us about the purpose of our work and the way we ought to go about it in our daily living. I wonder if you just would pause to consider that the lion's share of your time, for many of us, is given to work. Numerous hours each week for many of us goes to our employment, our job, doing some sort of work. Regardless of your situation, whether you get a big paycheck or a little paycheck, or maybe you get no paycheck, many of us will spend hours and hours each week working. I wonder if you've considered, do you think the Bible has any relevance to your work? I know many of us would say, well, sure, you know, in terms of ethics and morality and things we do and things we don't do, those things will be informed by our Christianity. But I wonder if you've paused to consider all that the Bible says and teaches about work, which we're not going to explore all of it today, but what I want to impress upon you is that the Bible is not silent about that massive portion of your life. A wonderful part of Christian discipleship is learning how to work as a Christian, learning what it means to be a part of God's good world and work in it. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to aim to think clearly and biblically about our work. And I believe that this passage is packed with hope. Perhaps this morning you're struggling with your job, with your work. Maybe you have low-grade anxiety, or you have a nagging angst in your work. I want to encourage you that there's hope here for you in God's word. God is not silent about your work. He has wisdom right here. And my prayer is that God will minister to us from his word this morning regarding his plan for our work. So our text picks up in the middle of a household code. If you remember from a month ago, we talked about the fact that the Romans, the Greeks, the Jews, they all had these sort of ancient household codes or domestic codes. They were very common in the first century. And it's important for us to realize, as I mentioned previously a month ago, that Paul here is not rehearsing one of those pagan household codes, one of those domestic codes. He's not just baptizing it, giving it a Christian flavor, and commending it to them. Instead, he is showing them what it looks like to order their daily lives under the lordship of Christ, what it means to please the Lord in the day-to-day of living. Now, as we looked at verses 18 and 21 about a month ago, we heard the word of God as it concerns our marriage relationships and our parental relationships. Today, we're turning to the topic of work. We might call this labor relations or work relationships. The text specifically addresses the relationship between employee and employer and what it means to be one who is under authority and what it means to be one who exercises authority in the workplace. Now, as most of us spend an enormous amount of time each week in one of these two relationships, it's pretty important that we think biblically about this. What does it mean biblically to be an employee? What does it mean biblically to be an employer? And it's something that we want to give our minds to this morning. So I do believe that God's word has relevance here. And I believe it gives us a renewed sense of purpose and a distinctly Christian pattern for how to enter these relationships. This passage is both vital and necessary for us to please the Lord in our work relationships. And so with that in mind, I want you to notice something with me for a moment. Look at this paragraph. It begins in verse 18, where we started a month ago, and it goes through 4:1. I want you to notice just with me, observe with me just for a moment, that in this short section of Scripture, just 9 verses in length, from verses 18 of chapter 3 through 4:1, the Lord is mentioned 7 times. Verse 18, it's fitting in the Lord. The end of verse 20, what pleases the Lord. The end of verse 22, fearing the Lord. In 23, working for the Lord. Also in 24, receiving from the Lord. At the end of verse 24, serving the Lord. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, there's an allusion, the master in heaven, the Lord master. 7 times in 9 verses, the Lord is mentioned. I want to impress upon you that this paragraph is about the lordship of Jesus Christ. The repetition is meant to underline and highlight the fact that these relationships are a matter of the lordship of Christ. Now, if you looked at the parallel passage, which is in Ephesians 6, around verses 5-9, it's virtually the same passage. Maybe you can look it up or you might remember it. The emphasis on lordship is there in Ephesians 6, but I think it's slightly more pronounced here in Colossians. Our passage seems to want to express a particular emphasis that is actually true of the whole letter to the Colossians, and that is that the crucified and risen, resurrected Lord, Jesus Christ, reigns over all. And this is not unique, but it is an emphasis here in Colossians. That means that Jesus' lordship extends to every area of our life, even the ways in which we work. Now, I think the interesting emphasis in Ephesians, in the parallel passage, is that it's more of an emphasis on the Spirit-filled life, which I'm not going to chase that rabbit. We're not looking at Ephesians today. But consider that for a minute with me, church. The lordship of Christ and Spirit-filled living, that's the context that Paul talks about our daily life experiences of how we order our home, how we relate to our spouses, how we relate to our children and parents, and how it is that we go about our work. Theology is never meant to be detached. We're thinking about lordship in abstract terms, or we're thinking about Spirit-filled living in some sort of abstract term. No, the lordship of Christ, the Spirit-filled life, is meant for right where we live. The daily, ordinary experiences of our life, how we order our homes, how we go about our work, that is where the lordship of Christ is displayed, and the power of the Spirit meets us to enable us to please the Lord in these specific ways. So I want you to see that these are very practical matters that are placed in spiritual realities. It is under the lordship of Christ and through the power of the Spirit that we go about our work. So we don't live lives apart from God's lordship or apart from his Spirit. We need the resources of the gospel. We need the presence and the power of the Spirit to please the Lord in our work. And so this paragraph is primarily, I said it a month ago, let me just say it again. This paragraph is primarily not about your relationship with other people. It's not about your relationship with your spouse. It's not about your relationship with your child or parent. It's not about your relationship with your employee or employer. It is primarily about your relationship with Jesus Christ. And if that relationship is right, if the lordship of Christ is permeating our life and the power of the Spirit is filling our lives, then we will relate to one another in a distinct way. Our lives will be transformed. We will have the aroma of Jesus. We will display the glories of Christ through these relationships. And so as we move to unpack this text, I wanted us to establish that overarching idea, and that is going to be our main idea for the day, is that it is about the lordship of Christ. So I would say it this way to you. The main idea of this passage that we're going to look at today is that we must work for and serve the Lord in the workplace. We must work for and serve the Lord in the workplace. Now, you may hear me say worship, and you may wonder what I mean by that. Do I mean that you play Christian music at your desk, or do I mean that you mumble a prayer under your breath when you have the chance? That's a fair question, but I want to show you by the end of this that it's more comprehensive than that. It's more holistic than that. That what it means to work for and to worship Jesus at your job encompasses everything that you do, not just what would seem spiritual at work or as a part of your work. And part of the reason why it may seem strange to think of your work as worship is that we perhaps have bought into some sort of false divide between the sacred and the secular. And that just simply is not a separation that we can accept, because there is no place, there is no space where the Creator God does not own and occupy. All of life is lived before Him, even our work. And notice that God does not take us out of the world in some monastic sense and remove us from all relationships and all earthiness and all work. No, he takes us out of the world, transforms our heart, renews our heart by the gospel, and then thrusts us back into the world, into these relationships, into the marketplace, into our work. And He does that on purpose. What it means to glorify God is to capture His agenda, to be filled with His power, to take on His mission, and to go into the workforce and into the workplace to live out the purposes of God in very tangible, earthy, practical ways. So with all of that said, let's turn our attention starting in verse 22. Look at verse 22. The verse 22 begins with the word bondservants, or depending on your translation, slaves. Now, the household code here includes three types of relationships that I've already alluded to. There's the marital relationship, there's the parental relationship, and then there's the relationship of domestic servant, bond servant, or slave. Now, one of these is not like the others, if you didn't notice. The domestic servant category is distinct, and it is unlike the others in several ways. The most important way that I want you to see that it is different is that this institution is not grounded in God's created order or His creational design. In other words, the institution of slavery in the first century, which we'll talk more about here in just a minute, does not emerge as a part of God's created order, but it emerges in the aftermath of human sin. Now, what we certainly can say is that God made us to work. We are created in the image of God, and He made us. We can go to Genesis 1 and see this. God made us to produce, to subdue, to multiply, to create, to sustain, and even to exercise authority in His good world. God created, we remember in Genesis 1:28, God created Adam, and He assigned him purpose. And that purpose included work. This is important to know. Work is not a part of the curse. Now, you might say it sure does feel like it is, and the reason it does is because sin certainly mars every aspect of our work. So while God is the one who designed and instituted work, that we as human beings would work, as a result of sin, there are certain implications, that certain effects that sin has on our work. And this biblical paradigm helps us understand what we know to be true about work. You know that your work, on the one hand, can be straining, it can be stressful, it can be very difficult. Yet on the other hand, it can bring you a lot of personal satisfaction. And you can get a great sense of joy from your work. How's that? How could it be both of those things at once? Well, because it is a part of God's good design that we work, yet our work has been deeply affected by sin. And I would suggest to you that the institution of first century slavery demonstrates that work has been marred by sin. It is impossible for us to read this passage, of course, as 21st century readers. It's impossible for us to read this, especially in North America, without thinking of the antebellum South. And it's important for us to note and to realize that there are some important differences between first century slavery and what was happening, the horrors of what was happening in the antebellum South. the type of slavery that existed in this context, in the Greco-Roman world, was not race-based. That's something that's distinct about it from what we might think of when we think of the history of slavery in our own country. It was also not based on kidnapping or man-selling. The commentaries on this passage also note that slaves were often well-educated professionals. Not only did they know how to read, write, they were often given tasks far beyond manual labor. They offered professional services, such as in medicine, education, law, and financing, and accounting type work. So the point is that slavery in the Greco-Roman world was a massive social and economic reality. And it was also true of a significant portion of the population. A significant portion of the population would have been bond servants. In other words, they made up a huge part of what we might call the workforce. And many of them, interestingly enough, would have served as elders and deacons and lay leaders within the local church. So the church at times could have been composed, in fact, primarily of slaves or bond servants, which is possibly why Paul spends an enormous amount of time talking to him. He spends more verses talking to the bondservants than he does the masters, because it's likely that the church was composed predominantly of bondservants. Now, all of this, please, all of this is not to defend the institution of first century slavery. I've already mentioned that it is a result of the distortion of sin on work that this institution existed in the way that it did. I'm not trying to suggest that it was a good thing at all. Of course, there even in the distinctions that I just made between what we would think of when we think of slavery, I want to be careful to also say that there were many cases of wicked masters in the first century. And it could be horrific and cruel in many cases. So to be clear, let me be clear here, the Bible is not, it's neither condoning nor is it commanding human slavery in this passage. That would be a misreading of this text. So if it's not condoning or commanding, what is it doing? Well, I would offer to you that it's regulating the practice. It is a reality of the first century that the people at the church among the Colossians would have been bondservants. Paul is simply telling them how to be a Christian within that particular cultural context. And another thing that we can see as we work through the text here, F.F. Bruce, one of the commentators on the book of Colossians, he has an often quoted commentary, and he says that what we see Paul doing is Paul is bringing the institution of slavery, Bruce writes, he's bringing the institution of slavery into an atmosphere where it could only wilt and die, end quote. An institution, the institution of slavery is being brought into an atmosphere where it could only wilt and die. And so here's what we can learn from Paul's general approach before we step further into the details. Here's what we can learn about his general approach. Paul did not try to turn the local church into a movement to overturn the economic and social systems of his day. It's not what he did. His gospel ministry aimed to change hearts, not to renew culture. Paul gave us his philosophy of ministry at the end of chapter 1 and beginning in chapter 2 here in Colossians. And if you remember, go back and read that passage, Paul is not a social reformer, he is not a political activist, he is not a cultural warrior, and he is not a community organizer. Paul is a gospel preacher. And what he means to do is he means to identify the heart of man's problem as the problem of man's heart and to deliver the ultimate solution that can change the human heart. Paul knows that the ultimate answer to man's fundamental problem is not merely social reform or coming up with a new, distinct economic plan. That plan and that program will fail too. The only hope that we have is to be reconciled with God, because our greatest need is spiritual. We need reconciliation with God. We need the forgiveness of sins. We need a renewed and changed heart in order to be able to relate to one another rightly. So it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the answer. So Paul preaches this gospel. He preaches it in the power of the Spirit, and he does it to build up the church. And the reason he does it is because he really believes, and I really believe, and we ought to really believe, that that's the answer. Jesus is the answer. And he actually tells us, if you remember in chapter 2, to not be taken as booty or taken as prey to the philosophies, ideologies, and dominant theories of the day. He says very clearly that to add these things to the gospel is to have no gospel at all. It is to distort the gospel. To add these things to the gospel does not improve the gospel. What Paul knows is that we need the unadorned and unadjusted pure gospel of Jesus Christ applied in the power of the Spirit to our hearts to bring about the sort of lasting change that will renew these relationships and set us on a trajectory to be able to please the Lord in them. That's what we need. And so my point to you is that Paul is not starting a political revolution, and we shouldn't expect him to. Instead, he is showing them how to live as Christians within the context they find themselves. And while there are very important differences between first century slavery and modern employment like we have today, the best application, I would argue, is going to be in the context of the workplace for us. Why? Well, because the majority of the workforce, or of a large number of the workforce, would have been these indentured servants, these sorts of bond servants. So the best way to bring it and apply it in our situation today would be to apply it to the context of work. So I needed to explain that, and I need to explain it really for two reasons. One is that we can't read that word without saying something, right? You can't be a modern reader and say slave and not have some sort of explanation, right? So I wanted to give that explanation. But the other reason is that I think it's precisely understanding the nature of first century Greco-Roman slavery that helps us connect why we are being faithful to God's word to apply this in the context of the workforce. And so with that foundation laid, I want to show you that this text applies to you and applies to me in two specific ways. First, Jesus's lordship changes the way we approach our work. The first application for us is that Jesus's lordship, it changes the way we approach our work. The Bible here gives us two commands as employees. Notice as we continue in verse 22, the first command is to obey. And then in verse 23, it is to work heartily. To work and to obey. The obedience required here of employees has to do, very simply, with us doing what we are asked to do when given instructions by someone that has legitimate authority over us in the workplace. Unless we are asked to disobey God's word, our disposition as Christians should be joyful compliance and eager participation to do what we're being asked to do at work. And this submission to godly authority, God-ordained authority, is not based upon personal preference or our individual likings. Instead, as Christians, we ought to be dependable, responsive, pleasant employees that are eager to work even when asked to do something that we would prefer not to do. If we are grumbling, complaining, gossiping, slandering, backbiting, undercutting, or cutting corners, it actually is demonstrating a problem that is deeper than a work ethic. It's demonstrating a posture of heart toward the Lord. What Paul's saying here is our posture of heart toward God-ordained authority is a reflection of our posture of heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Our submission to God-ordained authority is our submission to the lordship of Jesus. And so we do what we're asked to do, and we do it joyfully with a posture to honor the Lord and honor the one that has authority over us. Now, in this context of obeying and working heartily, those are the two things that we're commanded to do as employees. Paul gives us two ways of approaching work that we must absolutely avoid. So two kind of subpoints here, what Paul gives us two ways that we must avoid approaching our work. The first way, notice, is that we ought not approach our work by way of eye service in verse 22, not by way of eye service. The phrase literally means serving the eyes, or we might say serving while being watched. In other words, I only work when I'm being observed by the people that I need to see me working. It is my intent in this eye serving to do as little as possible and to only do enough to where I'm noticed in the right ways and not noticed in the wrong ways. I show up to put in the time, I show up to collect a check, and I make sure I stay off the radar, as it were. When eyes are on me, I know how to garner favor and look like I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. When eyes are turned away, at least the important eyes are turned away, I know how to get away with doing as little as possible. This reveals a posture of heart toward work that is not biblical, because we think that work doesn't matter. What we're saying with our lives when we behave that way is that work actually doesn't matter, that God doesn't care how I work. I'm just here to put in my time, collect my check, stay out of the way, and move on to what I really want to do with my life. It is to miss God's glorious purposes in our work. And this will be a temptation for many of us to have this sort of eye service approach. We must avoid it. The other way of approaching work that is to absolutely be avoided is being a people pleaser. Again, there in verse 22. There's a way of approaching work that we go just to get the praise, the affirmation, the recognition, the celebration of our peers and those over us, not because we want to honor the Lord and not because we want to do a good job and we want to serve our neighbor and bless our community, but because we have an inordinate, excessive desire to be praised. And this root of pride drives us into the workplace in order to get not a healthy version of affirmation, but a sinful desire for affirmation, for praise, for recognition by others. And if we have the sort of people-pleasing root planted in our hearts, the problem is that we will crave it and we will seek to get it in ways that dishonor the Lord. And we will be driven by a fear of experiencing rejection or ridicule or embarrassment or having some sort of harm to our career. Those sorts of fears will flood our hearts. And the Bible tells us very clearly, brothers and sisters, that the fear of man sets a snare. And if we set this snare in our hearts and we lust after the praise and the affirmation and the approval of others in a way that is sinful, it will lead us to go about our work in ways that do not please the Lord. And so with that said, we must not work as eye servants. We must not work as people pleasers. And in contrast to this, Paul tells us the two ways that we ought to work as Christians. We should approach our work first with heartily working out of a sincere heart, heartily working with sincerity of heart. And secondly, we should approach our work sincerity of heart, and secondly, with a fear of God. So with a sincerity of heart and with a fear of God. And I want you to notice how these two are contrasted with what we just suggested to avoid, what Paul said to avoid. If you are eye-serving, you are not working with sincerity of heart. And if you are working to be a people-pleaser, you are not working out of a fear of the Lord. And so in other words, we must put off the temptation to be eye-servants and people-pleasers, and we must put on, by the power of God's Spirit, sincerity of heart and the fear of the Lord. Now, sincerity of heart means that we should put our whole heart into the time we have at work. We ought to be fully present, invested, and giving it all we have for the glory of God. One commentator says it this way: the Christian at work must be a whole person, totally given to the task at hand, not merely doing the minimum required, end quote. The Christian at work must be a whole person, totally given to the task in hand, not merely doing the minimum required, end quote. We come to work with focused attention, concentrated effort, fully present in every way, and ready to heartily apply the gifts, the skills, the talents that the Lord has given us to the task at hand. And we do this because we want to honor the Lord. And that leads us to the second thing, the fear of God, sincerity of heart and fear of God. We are not consumed with other fears in this way. We're not consumed with the fear of the boss. We're not consumed with fear of coworkers or vendors or customers or constituents or anyone else. The fear that floods our heart is the fear of God. And this is not a sort of fear like the fear of these other things, because what I just described, you know, whether you're fearing the boss, the coworker, etc., These are fears that are, you know, you're terrorized that you might underperform, or that you might lose your job, or that you might lose a customer, or that you might not get your fair share, or that you might be passed over, that you might not be seen by the right people and offered the right opportunities to advance to where you really want to go. These sorts of fears can fester in the heart, and it influences the way we come to work. Because then we're coming to work with some sort of other primary motivation than to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So in other words, we have to put off this sort of fear of man and put on a fear of the Lord. So what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to fear God? Well, to fear God as a believer, we don't fear future wrath, because the wrath of God has been satisfied because of the work of Jesus Christ applied to our hearts by the power of the Spirit. So what is the sort of fear of God that we have? Well, it's an awe. A-W-E, it's an awe of God. It's a delight in the soul, a reverential, overwhelming admiration of all that God is and all that God has done. It is when the soul, it fans the flames of the soul, love and devotion and delight and yearning and desire for the living God, where we live in an awe of God. And how does that then influence the way we go to work? Well, instead of being consumed with what these other people think or how they're going to respond, we're consumed, filled, overflowing, overwhelmed by all that God is and all that he's promised and all that he said he would do. And we're just overflowing with all that God is in Jesus Christ. Our souls are satisfied. Our souls are full. Our souls are delighting. We're not looking to this job to do for us what the job cannot do. We're not looking for it to ultimately fulfill us or ultimately satisfy us or ultimately affirm us. We're looking to all that God is and all that God has done in Jesus Christ. And our souls are feasting on that as we go into our work. And if that's the posture of heart, then we won't work with eye service. We won't work with people-pleasing tendencies. We'll work with a whole sincere heart, and we'll do it with an awe and a reverence and a devotion to the living God. This will drastically change how we show up to work, brothers and sisters, if we adopt this sort of posture at heart. And I want you to notice something else as we move through the text here. That notice that Paul says that whatever you do in verse 23, whatever you do. This is another way of Paul telling us that this is not contingent upon the type of work that you do. You may think that you have the greatest job in the world, and you may think that you wish you could have any other job but the one you have. But all work has dignity when it's done for the glory of God. When you're working for Jesus, it doesn't matter what you do. It is for whom you are doing it that infuses your work with dignity. And that helps us understand how we ought to treat other people. There's not this sort of system where if you have this sort of job, we treat you one way, or if you have this other sort of job, we're going to treat you another way, because we have more respect for these sorts of people, and we have less respect for these other sorts of people. That's a sort of people-pleasing, man-fearing, just in a different form. What the Bible gives to us is the dignity of all work that's done to the glory of God. So whether you're doing something that you would perceive to be low in the pecking order, or whether you're doing something that you think is really great and high up there, whether you're way down here on the organizational chart, or whether you're sailing at the top of the organizational chart, matters not. What matters is the disposition of your heart as you go into the workplace to do your job with all your might to the glory of God. So what we're talking about is not what you do. We're talking about the heart with which you do it. The work is dignified because of who you do it for. Jesus dignifies your work, and that's why Paul says you are serving the Lord Christ. When you serve your customers, when you go about doing the job that you're assigned, whether it's at a factory or whether it's in the food service industry or whether it's in some other service industry or whatever it is you do, when you serve, you are ultimately serving through and to God Almighty. You are serving the Lord Christ. And so whether you enjoy your job or not, whether you think it's a great job or doesn't, or maybe you don't think it's a great job, begin to see it in this light. Begin to see it in the light of stewardship and faithfulness. Begin to do it for the Lord. Now, if you are working for him, you also will know that your reward ultimately comes from him. And that's what Paul says in verse 24. This is what we will know. We'll know that ultimately our reward comes from God. And you and I know this. People work for all kinds of reasons. And sometimes these reasons are complex. And maybe there are two or three reasons at once working in us as we go into our place of work. You know, sometimes we're driven by the motivation just to get provision. You know, you have needs and debts and bills, and you gotta have, in this system, you have to have money to pay for things. So maybe you go to work motivated by, I just need provision. And God is gracious, and he does provide for us through work. It is a means of his grace, an instrument of his providing. It's an instrument of his goodness to us to provide through our jobs. Maybe you go to work for prosperity. It's not to get needs met, but you go because you want finer, nicer, more, bigger things. And so it's not really provision, but it's prosperity, growing your wealth, that motivates you to go to work each day. Or for some people, it's purpose. I just gotta be doing something. I gotta feel useful. I gotta be needed. I gotta have a sense that I'm making a difference each day. So it's out of this desire for purpose that I show up to work each day. Now again, in God's providence, he provides through our jobs. In God's good providence, he's given many of us jobs that will produce an abundance in comparison to the rest of the world. A prosperity that is unheard of in the rest of the world. And in God's good grace, oftentimes work is deeply satisfying, and it brings about an enormous amount of meaning and purpose and joy to our lives. Those are gifts from the Lord. But I want to offer to you this morning that work is not primarily intended for any of those purposes. If you see your work as only to provide or to give you prosperity or to grant you purpose, you will at some level, this will go sideways, because it's not grasping the God-ordained ultimate purpose of work. And that purpose is not merely to provide. It's not merely to grow wealth and prosperity. It's not just to derive purpose and meaning. The ultimate reason that God gives us the task of work is to work for him, to glorify him. It's according to his good design that he set it up this way. So the Bible says that our work is infused with purpose, because in doing it, we are worshiping. We are serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the reward here that Paul talks about, all of that being said, the reward he's talking about here in verse 24, it's more than a paycheck, whether that's a paycheck to provide or a paycheck to bring prosperity. It's more than just a recognition or a sense of purpose or a sense of doing something significant. It's more than all of that. The reward, the inheritance that's being promised here, is life in the age to come. What the Apostle Paul is telling us is that what you do matters, and it matters eternally. You say, well, Marshall, what I do doesn't matter eternally. And remember, it's not what you do. It's for whom you are doing it. The posture of heart with which you approach your work, what God is doing in your heart to sanctify you and to grow you into the image of Christ, what God is doing through you to love your neighbor and to bless others and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, your work has eternal significance. And if you work for Jesus, if you work for the Lord every day of your life with that focus, with that posture of heart, it is from the Lord that you will be rewarded. And that reward is not just a temporal paycheck that will be given today and spent tomorrow. The reward is eternal. It is the reward of life in the new world. And so if we work just watching the clock, if we work just to scrape by, if we work just to get another paycheck or a bigger bonus or a bit more recognition or a little more praise or another plaque on the wall to have some other achievement or reach some marker that we set for ourselves, that will ultimately spoil the beauty of God's design for work. And it will leave us frustrated, and it will seem futile to us. But if we can take on this mentality, church, we can be unleashed and scattered to our communities as workers for the Lord Jesus Christ, to bless our community and to share the gospel profusely. if we begin to see that Jesus is my Lord, I work for him, and I look to him for my reward. And this also helps me know how to respond when I don't get what I want from work. And Paul talks about this in verse 25, the wrongdoer that will be paid back for the wrongdoing. One of the joys of working is that God will shape our hearts to have an enduring and persevering faith in him. Because we're going to have to endure conflict, because remember, work is marred by sin. We're going to endure conflict, we're going to have challenges, we're going to have all sorts of ways that work presents hardships. But here's the good news. God is a really good bookkeeper. And while you may not feel as though you're getting the reward that you deserve today, or the treatment that you deserve today, or the opportunity that you deserve today, you can process that with a faith in the Lord, because you can trust that God is keeping the books. And if you show up and do what you're supposed to do with the heart in which God has called you to do it, you leave the consequences to his good providence and wisdom. You don't have to have the sort of white knuckle approach and dirty politics, and you don't have to backbite and slander and weasel your way in and around. You can work heartily with sincerity of heart, with a fear of the Lord, and you can trust God's wisdom and his providence and his hand to do exactly what he intends to do through your work, and knowing that the reward ultimately comes from him. So not only does knowing the eternal rewards help us with motivation, but it also helps us to know that God ultimately will settle the score. We can look to him in this way. All right, so the big part of the message today was toward employees, because that's the big part of the passage. But there is one verse to masters. So let's end today by applying it briefer, because we just have one verse. The second way this passage applies is to employers. Jesus's lordship changes the way we use authority at work. Not only does Jesus's lordship change the way we approach our work, it changes the way we exercise authority at work. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul turns to address masters. And remarkably, as I said, there's just one verse here. If we blink, we'll miss it. And while it's shorter, it packs a punch. And here it is. Those of us who have leadership, or maybe you are a business owner, maybe you have a position of power, authority, influence, oversight, maybe you're a decision maker, this is the word of the Lord for you. Whether you're an owner, a manager, a director, a supervisor, a leader of some sort, whatever it is, the command is clear, and that is you have to wield your authority in a way that treats others rightly. Those in authority should treat those under their authority justly and fairly, the Bible says here. By just, it means that we should act righteously. We should do the right thing. There's no room here for exploitation or bullying or taking advantage of those under our authority. Those in authority ought to continually be mindful of how their decisions and actions affect those under their care. And I use that word intentionally, under their care, under their oversight, and they should seek to do the right thing. It's not about just giving them the bare minimum. The temptation may be to use authority in a way that tries to maximize the output from the employee and minimize the investment. I want to get the most out of this person, and I want to invest the least amount into him. That is not the posture of heart that Paul is talking about here. Those in authority should seek to be a blessing to those under their authority. And in this way, you know, thank the Lord for labor laws and that sort of thing, but you know, as Christians, they should virtually be unnecessary. The government ought not tell you that you ought to do what's right by people. We ought to know as Christians that we care for people. We don't just care for what they can do for us and what we can get out of them. When we have people under our authority, whatever the context is for you, that's a stewardship from the Lord. And you get to mirror the master. That's what the text says. You know that you have a master in heaven. You know that you're going to give an account for how you've used your authority for those underneath you. those who report to you, or in whatever the context is. So in this way, we want to manage and lead in such a way that those under our authority flourish, that they flourish, because we want to see them flourish according to God's good design. And the reason, as I said, is that even as a leader, a manager, whatever your situation is, you have a master too. And this establishes ultimate accountability before the Lord, and it casts a vision for you. I'm accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to mirror the Lord Jesus Christ. And this vision for Christ-centered servant leadership is revolutionary. Because when you lead and you manage in this way, you put Jesus on display for those under your authority to see. So in summary, for both of these points of application, whether you're an employee or an employer, whatever side of this relationship, or maybe both in cases that you find yourself under, this passage again is about the lordship of Jesus Christ. So when you go to work this week, let's land it here. When you go to work this week, I hope this message fills your heart and comes back to your mind. And I hope that as we scatter into this community, into our various places of work, that we will do so to work for and to serve the Lord, and that through our stewardship and through our obedience to the Lord, that God would open opportunities for us to profusely share the gospel with those around us. And I hope you go, whatever your situation is today, I hope you leave with a renewed hope too. Whatever your job is, whether you love it or whether you loathe it, you are working for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose for which God has given you that task. And if Jesus is Lord, and he is, then that changes everything. Let's pray. Father, this is a very practical word that you've given us this morning as your people. We pray that we would receive it eagerly, and that you would do a work in our hearts by faith to respond in obedience to it. God, I pray specifically for those who may be experiencing dissatisfaction in their work. I pray that you would bring comfort to them and hope to them through this passage. I pray for those of us who need to hear a word of warning regarding how we are showing up to work. God, I pray that that would be a word that we would receive and respond in obedience toward you in. God, I pray that you would fill us with everything we need by the power of your Spirit to work for you and to honor you and to glorify you in the workplace. God, as our church scatters in this community, I pray that you would enable us to be faithful stewards of the gifts and the resources that you've given us, and that we would be a blessing to our community, and that you would open many opportunities for us to speak your name and to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those that we work around. God, it's in Jesus that we come and pray these things today. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing together?